All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and as we've been going through this great, great book of Ephesians over the last number of weeks, and as it started out, especially in the first three chapters, I talked a lot about the advantages of being in Christ, of knowing Him and having Him as our head, and we being a part of His body and His family here, especially for us that are born again. And we talked about in chapters 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 these practical helps that will enable us to live in harmony with one another. And we saw three areas that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about. First with marriage, and then with family, and then on the workplace. And so we've covered those three areas, and there were some practical ways that we as believers can truly be at peace and in harmony with one another in the world we live in. And so Paul continues now, starting in verse 10 here, about being in Christ and what we should do once we are in Christ. He's given us all these benefits and all these blessings for being in Him. Now He gives some direction and some things that we should put on as well. So we pick it up here in chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So Paul begins this last section of this wonderful exhortation by saying, be strong in the Lord. As we are in Christ, we need to be strong in Him. We need to stand steadfast and have that strength of His Word and of His Holy Spirit within us. See, I think this is a particularly good word for us today. For I believe we live in a generation of sissification of the saints, due to at least in part by some of the buzzwords that we hear within society and within the church today. Things like, oh, you have to be vulnerable, or you have to be sensitive, you have to be transparent, and the biggie is be tolerant. We have to be more tolerant to those around us. That isn't what the Word of God tells us to do or to be. See, a lot of Christians today are moaning and groaning about their situation because their lives are centered on how they are doing, how they are feeling, and how they are treated by others around them. Keep in mind, remember when Moses had died, Joshua was given the task to lead the people of Israel now into the promised land, a land that was filled with fruit and flowed with milk and honey. But at that time, remember, there were giants in the land. There were giants that they had to face up to. There were very real battles ahead of them when they entered into the promised land. So three different times in the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua heard God say to him, be strong and of good courage. In other words, God said, Joshua, you're up to bat. You're up to bat, Joshua. You cannot afford to become introspective or self-centered. God says, because there's 3 million people looking to you. So God was saying to him, be strong and of good courage. A leader needs to be strong and of good courage. And we need to be strong and of good courage. So not only did God exhort Joshua to be strong, but the people told him to be strong as well. In Joshua 1:18, they said, we will follow you in any way you lead us, Joshua, but only be strong. So finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened in Him. I encourage you to be strong in the Lord today. I think more than any other time, the church needs to be strong. We need to be strong in prayer. We need to be strong in fellowship. We need to be strong in the Word. See, we need to be strong in the Lord. The exhortation of the Word is to be strong. for us today as we begin this new year, this new decade, or whatever, the time willing with the long suffering of the Lord. But keep in mind, God will never ask you to do what he does not enable you to do. If you choose to believe him and obey him in it, he'll equip you. He'll never ask you to do something and then leave you on your own and say, okay, try it out and see how it works for you. No, he always enables us to do what he calls us to do. It says in Thessalonians, he is faithful who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. One translation says, he will do it. So how are we to be strong? Well, let's pick it up again. Look at verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So here Paul's telling us to put on something. If you remember back in chapter 4, in verse 22, he said that you put off. He said, put off concerning which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so in chapter 4 he said, put off that old man by help, the renewing of your mind through the word of God. So he's telling us, showing us what we need to start doing. He's telling us, put off that old ways, put off that old ways of doing things, doing it on our own. And so now here in chapter 6 he says, put on the whole armor of God. He never takes something away without giving us something back better. So he takes away those old thoughts and those old ways of doing things that were just hurting us. And now he's going to show us, give us something to put on that will help us more than we could even believe. So the first step to being strong is to realize that life is not an encounter group. Life is not just one big bonding meeting. Life is not a playground. Life is a battleground. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle. Every born-again believer has that to face up to. See, I believe the reason so many in the church overall today is weak is because we're not armed for battle. We're not armed for it. Think about if the men that stormed the beaches of Normandy on D-Day were dressed only in their jammies. Something would have been terribly wrong. It wouldn't have worked out the way that it did if they had their jammies on when they stormed those beaches. Yet I believe today we live in a day of jammy Christianity. What happens when you put on your jammies? You get comfortable. Man, you put them on, you go sit on the recliner, you get you a nice blanket, and you settle down, and it's, this is nice. It's nice and cozy and comfortable. And that's what happens with a lot of Christians today. They like being comfortable. They don't want to go somewhere where they hear the Word of God taught verse by verse. They don't want to go somewhere where they get convicted by the Holy Spirit. They want to remain in their jammies. They want to stay cozy and comfortable. People don't like to hear the truth a lot of times because the truth can cause them to need to change. So we say, let's put on our jammies and talk about how we feel. Let's have a slumber party and then we'll all bond together. Kumbaya, pie in the sky. No, Paul tells us to put on armor. Put on armor. Take advantage of the equipment that God has given us to be able to navigate life, to negotiate the war that surrounds us each and every day. Family, you can stand against the wiles of the devil. You can stand. You can stand against the cunning, clever attacks of Satan. But you can do that only to the degree that you're protected with the whole armor of God. That's our protection. If you don't have it on, you don't have that protection. You're not going to be protected in your comfortable jammies, in your comfortable Christianity. God's calling us, especially, I believe, in the days that we're living in, to step up and step out, to be strengthened in the things of Him. Now look at verse 12. Why do we have to put on our armor? Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So I want to stop there. Principalities. See, anytime I'm wrestling with flesh and blood or with another person, anytime I'm striving against people, I'm fighting the wrong battle. I'm not fighting the right place. If you're fighting with your boss or with your employees, if you're fighting with your parents or your teenagers, you're fighting the wrong battle. It's the wrong battle. In the same way that Israel and Judah, the king of Syria, called the captains together and said to them, do not fight against any man, great or small, but only against the king. He said, in other words, don't get sidetracked with the little guys. Stay focused on your main target and victory will follow. If you focus on really where the battle is, where the real enemy is. See, we're to battle those spiritual entities that cause tension in our marriages. We're to battle the problems, those enemies that are against our children. Problems, struggles with our parents. These are organized into what's called here principalities. Remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel fasted and prayed as he sought the face of God. And at the end of that time, an angel came and appeared to him saying, I'm here to answer your prayers. I'm here to help you and to give you understanding. He says, oh, by the way, I would have been here earlier, except I got hung up between here and heaven by the demonic entity overseeing the region of Persia. They intercepted me. And the battle followed that was so intense that Michael the archangel had to come and set me free. So there's these principalities over these regions. So according to this, we understand that there are there demonic entities over the regions of the world. I feel like things that are going on with Iran like now. The things that are happening there, I believe there's principalities over that nation that we need to pray against and pray about for those to be taken down. Certain civilizations and cultures, both historically and, of course, presently today, seem to be more oppressive and darker than others because evidently the demonic forces overseeing them are particularly powerful. There's some powerful principalities in these different regions of the world today. Then after principalities, he says, against powers, here in verse 12. So whereas the principality speaks of territories or regions, powers speak of the demonic forces that keep people in bondage, that keep people bound up in their drugs and alcohol and other sins that the list could go on and on for. Remember in Scripture, for 18 years, she was unable to lift herself up. But when Jesus called to her and said, woman, you are loosed of this infirmity. He laid his hands on her, and what happened? She immediately straightened up because that power was taken away and the power of Christ fell upon her. See, if we fail to see that there are powers that cause people to be doubled over and bowed down in bondage, we're going to fight the wrong battle. It's so easy to say, oh, we got to get them off of drugs or alcohol. Well, if you get them off of drugs or alcohol and they don't receive Jesus, they're not any better off. We need to pray against that power that has put them there. And so they would be free of that power. To be free once and for all, not to ever have to go back to it. Not to continue to say, hi, I'm Joe and I'm an alcoholic. No, we don't have to carry that label. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything is new or different. We become those different new people. See, we can take people through hundreds of hours of counseling, but if we don't deal with the real issue of the principalities or the powers, they'll never truly be set free apart from Jesus. There's no freedom there. Then verse 12 goes on. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age. So this speaks of those demonic forces that oversee leaders in any given society, that world today. It provides the only explanation, as we think about this, it's the only explanation for the darkness that seems to increasingly saturate our world today. More and more of the world seems to be getting darker and darker. Why? Because more and more of the world has taken God out of the scenario, especially within our nation. Ever since they took prayer out of school, things have gotten so much darker. The things that they're learning in school, the things they're not learning in school. I seen something the other day. They were giving an interview of different people, and they asked several people who won the Civil War. One of them said, France. I mean, they don't even know these kind of things anymore. It's gotten so dark. So against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and then verse 12 finishes, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. So this speaks of the arena of mysticism. You know, the mysticism and the spirituality. See, the word spiritual is such a byword these days. Oh, look, she's so spiritual. But it doesn't really mean a lot when you really get into that. See, people can seem so heavenly as they look into the candle and proclaim that they are light. See, it's new age. It's that new age philosophy that's not really new. But that new age rap is nothing other than that old age lie that came from the Garden of Eden. Because Satan doesn't have any new tricks. There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. There's nothing new for him. Satan said in the garden to Eve, eat this fruit, Eve, and your eyes will be opened. See, that's what the mysticism offers. Oh, you will be enlightened when you seek this, when you seek that, when you do this. Satan said to Eve, you'll be like God. In other words, you'll assume divinity. See, that's the lie that a lot of our society has today, that they believe, people believe they're their own God. That they don't need anything other than themselves. They believe they can direct their own lives. They believe they can prepare things themselves. The Bible says, though, lean not on your own understanding, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. But see, people today think they're their own God. I love the t-shirt I seen not too long ago. It said, I know two things. There is a God, and I'm not him. That's the best way to look at it. Satan says, you'll never die, Eve. In other words, you'll be reincarnated. Something better's coming. You'll come back as a golden Labrador retriever, golden retriever. What better life is it than that, right? So, I mean, you know, there's these promises of these things. These all sound familiar because these were all the things that Satan said to Eve there in the garden. So we have principalities, these areas of regions that darkness is over. We have powers that hold people in bondage. We have rulers, demonic forces over the leaders in these different areas. And then we have spiritual hosts that get involved in mysticism and have these lies that have never changed down through the centuries. So that's who we're battling against. We're not battling against that person or that group of people or anything else. We're battling against these principalities and powers of darkness, these hosts and spiritual hosts in the heavenlies. So now look at verse 13. Starts out with that great word, therefore. Therefore, in other words, because we have these spiritual enemies, because that's who we're battling, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be clear-headed about it. We don't need to be scared because we look what we've been given to combat Satan. We've been given the full armor, which we're going to read about now. So we don't have to have fear. He says he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of one of a sound mind. So as we put on the armor, which we're going to read about now, that's what gives us that sound mind. That's what gives us the confidence and the boldness to be able to go forth in his power, his anointing. So look at verse 13, goes on. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. So regardless of where you live, regardless of what school you may attend, or who occupies the White House, you can stand. We can stand today, no matter how much starts to happen in our world around us. You can be strong. We can be strong because we've been given the perfect defense. It's been given to us. We have it at our disposal. Remember, rather than feeling sorry for himself, Paul was there in this prison cell when he's writing these things. Paul must have looked carefully at the Roman guard that he was chained to. And as he observed this Roman guard would have had certain armor on. And instead of feeling, woe is me, I'm in this cell, I'm chained to this guy, how miserable can my life be? Instead of that, Paul looked at that armor and gave us this wonderful analogy. This wonderful analogy of what we can put on to defend ourselves. This verse 13 ended up by saying, and having done all to stand, verse 14 says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So this is the first part of the armor, girding our waist, the belt of truth. In the King James, I think it says, girded your loins with truth. Loins speak of the personal area of someone's life. That private life of a spiritual man needs to be surrounded by truth. We need to be surrounded by truth. And a person will do well who determines to put away lying of any kind for any reason whatsoever. See, in the day David should have been in battle, King David, but instead he took off his armor. He took off his armor and he got involved with Bathsheba and he killed her husband and then he tried to cover it up. But as time went on, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And then he goes on in Psalm 32 and says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through the groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Just like when you're working outside here in August and you get through your day and it's just your energy is gone. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, it was like that heaviness upon me. I didn't have any more energy to go on. My vitality was gone. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The New American Standard says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And see, that's what happens. The enemy comes along with that condemnation, makes us feel so guilty. It just condemns us where we don't think we can go on any farther. But see, that's not the case. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, in the Christian walk, I believe the safest place for us to be is on the very front lines of battle. Don't put your jammies on and get comfortable. We need that armor on. See, remember David at age 50, he thought he deserved some rest and relaxation. It was a big mistake. He left the front lines. He got tangled up in sin and he ended up living a lie for a while. So the only way to stand is to have your waist, your loins, that secret part of you supported and bound up by truth. Speaking the truth in love, living the truth, avoiding lying at all cost. Have that belt of truth around you, bound up and holding everything up in place, in order. Verse 14 goes on, the next part of the armor, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness means doing what's right. Doing what's right. Having a right standing before the Father. Now, in and of ourselves, our righteousness, we don't have any. But because of Christ, Corinthians says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, where? In Christ Jesus. So we're in Christ. We have that right standing before the Father because of being in Christ. See, that breastplate, a lot of people have sad hearts, hard hearts, broken hearts, because they have failed to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is what protects that inner being, that heart of who you are. There's such a wonderful freedom and liberty that comes from knowing that you're not intentionally doing things that aren't right. There's freedom in that. The other day we were coming down the freeway. We just left a Horizon, and we were coming in toward town. And as we're going down the road there, I put my car on 65 cruise control. I just put it right to 65, and I had it there, and we're driving along, and pretty soon we come under that overbridge there, and there was a car up in the front of us a little ways. And Lois says, "Is that a cop?" And I said, "Yes." And I was just able to sit there. I didn't have to look at my speedometer. I didn't have to touch the brake real quick. Oh, there's a cop there. Because I knew I was obeying the law for a change. No. Yeah, I've been accused of going over, so I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to do better. I put that breastplate on, okay? So when you're doing the right thing, it's so much freedom in that. It's so much freedom. And your heart is protected by righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean that your heart will never be convicted, because that's what the Holy Spirit does, especially when we hear the truth of the Word. But what it does mean is your heart will never feel condemned. There's a huge difference between condemnation and conviction. Our own hearts can condemn us, according to 1 John. According to Revelation, of course, Satan can condemn us, and he usually tries to. We can, however, we can, because of the truth of his word, recognize the difference between conviction and condemnation, because condemnation causes us to run away from God, to run away. Conviction, on the other hand, says you can be forgiven. You can be free, you can be forgiven. And conviction draws us back to the Word. Conviction draws us back to fellowship. Conviction causes us to come back to the Lord. See, when condemnation comes and you run away from God, you run away from fellowship and reading and praying, all those things, and conviction just brings us back to where we need to be. Now look at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Your feet shod with the gospel of peace means I don't walk on people. Instead, I get to share with people. I get to share with people the word good news. That's what the word gospel means, is good news. I get to share with them as I walk through my day that I have this privilege to say to those that come into my path, good news. The Lord loves you. He knows what you're going through, and he can set you free. You know, we've got the gospel of peace. So many times we see an unbeliever, maybe we work under an unbeliever, or we have a family member, and what do we try to do? If you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell. Well, that usually doesn't work for people too well. We've got the gospel of peace. We've got the good news to be able to go forward and just share. You're loved. You're forgiven. For those of you that are familiar with the story of Cross and the Switchblade, about Nikki Cruz and David Wilkerson. David Wilkerson went to New York, and Nikki Cruz was the head of one of the worst gangs at the time in New York. And David Wilkerson went there to minister to them. That was his mission. And as he would face Nikki Cruz, every time he would face him, he would say, "Jesus loves you." And it just bothered Nikki Cruz to all get out. And even he would go in the middle of the night and knock on his door, and he would open it and he would say, "Jesus loves you." And he was so frustrated. And finally, one day, Nikki Cruz told David Wilkerson, "I'm going to cut you into 1,000 pieces." David Wilkerson said, "Every piece will call out to you from the ground, Jesus loves you. So what happened? Nikki Cruz eventually got saved because of the gospel of peace, because of love, because of the love of Christ that's able to come upon people. And so we have these different areas, these different pieces of our armor that we put on. Now look at verse 16. He says, above all. Above all. Now this does not mean most importantly. In other words, this piece isn't going to be the most important piece. What it literally means is covering all. Covering everything. Bringing cover to us. He goes, above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The fiery darts, you quench them. You know, how do you put fire out? Usually it's with water. The word is the water. He says that you will cleanse your wife with the washing and renewing with the water of the word. We have that ability to quench with the word, but we have the shield of faith. See, we sometimes ask ourselves, where in the world did that ugly thought just come from? I know you've all experienced this. You know, it didn't come from the world. It was a fiery dart launched by hell itself. You know, you might be in church. You might be in prayer. You might be doing something very noble when, boom, this fiery dart just comes a flying. A dart of lust or gossip or cynicism or anger that all of a sudden just enters your mind. We all relate to that. We've all experienced that. Well, the only protection for this kind of assault is the shield of faith. To believe, have that faith to believe that God's still in control. See, again, when we go back to the Roman soldiers and their armor, their shields, they would have a shield about 4 feet high. And when they would face their enemies, the enemies would not only shoot fiery darts at them from the ground level, they would shoot these darts from up above and come to rain down on the soldiers. So what they would do after they built this wall of protection here with their shields, the remaining soldiers would take their shields and put them on top, covering over them, protecting them from above, forming a roof of protection. What are you to do when you're being barraged? When you're being barraged with fiery darts of lust and cynicism, envy, anger, and gossip? Well, do what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. He said, flee. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. The key to that scripture is with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. In other words, run from the sin and take cover under the shield of faith along with your brothers and sisters, along with the church, other believers, the family of God. Come into the congregation. Come to prayer meetings. Come to Bible study. Come to corporate worship. Study and prayer form a covering over you as you gather together that you can't even get individually, but you get corporately. Because when you come together, you get the encouragement that you need to be able to cover you by faith in that battle. You're able to give it to others when they're needing that covering through them. If you're not here, we all miss out. Many times people flee a particular lust only to encounter a worse one because he didn't run to the congregation to them that follow the faith and righteousness of love, peace, and purity. We need to have that fellowship together. The Bible says that if you clean out the house, if you don't fill it back up, the demons are going to come back 7 times stronger into your life. So we need to have that shield of faith. We need to have that covering of the body of Christ as we fellowship together and join together. New Year's Eve, we had a great potluck. If you weren't there, I'm sorry you missed it. It was like a heavenly experience, literally. It was like we couldn't hardly get another person in the room down there. I thought we were going to have to get a wall stretcher or something for a while. But the fellowship was so sweet. It was so beautiful. Not to mention the food was great as well. And so, you know, Joe comes to the first service, he smoked a brisket. And man, talk about a feast. It was fantastic. And so, you know, just to be able to have that fellowship, it's like that shield of faith. It's where we gather together, and as we gather together, our faith increases. As we feel that support, as we're able to give that support one to another. When you're hit with fiery darts, that's when we need to get to church. That's when we need other believers. Run as fast as you can to those who will provide that shield of a covering for you. That's where we get that assistance. That's where we get that protection. So now we go on to verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation." I think this is one of the parts of the armor that we forget the most. I think a lot of times we go through our days and weeks and months sometimes without that helmet of salvation on, without really remembering first that we're saved. We get these attacks from these principalities and powers and all of these different things, and these we allow the condemnation to come in, and we feel like, oh, we can't make it. Because we don't have that helmet on, protecting our mind and our thought. See, Paul defines the helmet of salvation as the hope of the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See, I become greatly distressed as I see the world and the culture around us today collapsing. And I would be beyond help if I didn't have that blessed hope of the coming of Jesus. That would be constantly on my mind. To be able to remember he's coming back. To be able to expecting that return. See, I'm thoroughly convinced his coming is very close. So was Spurgeon. So was Martin Luther. So was Augustine. So was Paul. So was Peter. So many people over the years say, oh, he's been saying he's coming back for all these years. But God is outside of time and space, and to him a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, so time doesn't mean anything to him. Praise God, he waited until we got saved, right? You know, that's an expectation of that blessed hope. Several years ago, I was out of the ministry. I'd known the Lord for about 5 or 6 years, and I was out of the ministry for a while, and I was working at a karate studio, and so I had time during the day to do what I wanted to do and needed to do, and my boss was a Christian, and so I opened up my Bible one afternoon at the desk, and it went right open to Revelation where it says, "You, I have this against you, you've left your first love." When the Holy Spirit shows you something like that, it takes the wind out of you. I sat back in my chair and I started praying. I said, "Lord, what's different for me today than when I first got saved?" And he revealed to me that I was no longer expecting him to come back. I wasn't expecting to hear that trumpet that day. I'd walked with the Lord for a while. "Oh, he's not coming back today. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. I can put my jammies on. I can get comfortable." But when he showed me that, I knew, no, I got to get back up in the battle again. I got to get back on the front lines again. I got to expect his return. And so ever since that day, there's not a day go by that I'm just not listening for that trumpet. I know it could come at any moment. I expect it to come at any moment. See, for all those that were expecting him back in the past, I'm right along with them. I'll live until my breath, that last breath, if the Lord tarries, expecting his soon return, having that anticipation that he can come at any moment. That's the helmet of salvation. Having that blessed hope. One, remembering that you're saved. What else can God do for you? I've heard Christians over the years say, "Oh, God's never done anything for me." Well, he brought you from death to life. That's pretty special. You know, but remembering that, but then remembering he's coming back. Just as assuredly as he came the first time, he's coming again. And we need to be ready, and we need to be having those around about us prepared as well. We need to have that passion and compassion, having our feet shod with that gospel of peace to present to them to let them know that Jesus loves them and he's coming back soon. Give them that helmet of salvation as well. And then verse 17 goes on and says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Greek word here for sword doesn't refer to a big battle sword. It's not talking about a huge battle sword here. Rather, it's talking about like a small dagger for a hand-to-hand combat. Getting up close and fighting that battle hand-to-hand with a precise word. A precise word there, because it says, which is the Word of God. The Greek word for word there is rhema. In John 1:1, the Greek word is logos, which means the embodiment of the invisible thought of God spoken forth to mankind, to be able to see his nature, his character, and his love and forgiveness. Rhema refers not to the Bible, but to the exact spoken word. It's the exact word that the Holy Spirit gives to you to speak to someone that needs to hear it. Therefore, the idea here is that you'll have just the right word for just the right person at just the right time. It tells us a little later on in the New Testament, don't be afraid of what to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you words to speak. But see, we have to first put them in. It doesn't work by osmosis. It doesn't work by hearing a message once or twice a week. It works by studying to show yourself approved as a workman, rightly able to divide the word of truth. That's how you get equipped. That's how that precise word, that little dagger of the Word of God that you'll need at that right time for that right person will be there for you at that time. The rhema word, the precise word, it will come to you the moment that you need to do that exacting surgery, that intricate surgery on the heart of someone that the Holy Spirit has brought into your path, and at that regarding that specific situation, that specific reason. Now, like I say, the Holy Spirit could have been working on somebody's heart for years or months. And for some reason or another, God wants to use you at the right time to give them that specific word of truth, of that gospel of peace, from your right standing before God, and give them that helmet of salvation also. So our battle's not against flesh and blood. We need to get out of our jammies and put on the full armor of God. We need to remember there's a battle to fight. There's a battle that God has already given us the victory if we choose to obey him and follow his word and truly and completely say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. As we do that, that's where we get the victory. Victory comes in surrendering our will to the Lord. You know, I say on Monday nights that the most excellent way, I always say, it's easy to say, yeah, I've given my life to the Lord. I raise my hand and I've given my life to Jesus. But how many of us have said, I've given my life and my will to Christ? See, when we surrender our will to him, that's putting on that armor. Because when you surrender your will, he calls you to the front line. He's calling us all to that battle. And we need to fight it together. Individually, we can't do a lot. But corporately, as we gather together in unity and in prayer, and study and go to the home fellowships and come to the different functions and different things, that's where we get prepared. That's where we get equipped with the full armor of God. It's not always comfortable, but I think it's time to stop living jammy Christianity and put on the full armor. Let's pray.